David, this is the beginning of Advent, and what I want you to know about that, if it's not really in our heritage, as you know, so we like to introduce it every year. Advent is this idea of expectation. It's the energy of looking forward to what God is going to do. Obviously, the birth of Jesus was one of those, and His return is one of those. And so we rest in that, and this is a time of year to really celebrate that. The world celebrates that. The church celebrates that. It's a time to come together over it. I did want to point out, we have our Advent candles setting up here. And if you'll notice, there's four and then a fifth one here. I want to tell you a little bit about that real quick. The first one kind of represents hope and promise. We're going to light that one today. And then next week will be preparation or waiting or prophecy. The bright pink one is joy or peace. And we'll bring these up every week. The last one is love or adoration. And then on Christmas Eve is the final one, which is the Christ candle, His arrival in the incarnation, which is what we celebrate on Christmas Eve. Every week we're going to have a reading and a lighting of a candle, and we're going to begin that with Doug Gates. Go ahead and, well, I'll bring you the mic in just a second. And then we have a very special speaker, John Hogan, whom we love dearly, is going to be speaking with us, launching us into Advent. And I've got a couple weeks, and Michael's got a week, so we're kind of joining together for this, and we hope that you will join with us and celebrate the beauty of the season. But let's begin with a reading.
Matthew 24:36-44. No one knows when that day or time will be. The Son and the angels in heaven don't know when it will be. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man comes, it will be the same as what happened during Noah's time. In those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving their children to be married right up to the day Noah entered the boat. They knew nothing about what was happening until the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain with a mill. One will be taken, and the other will be left. So always be ready. You don't know the day your Lord will come. What would a homeowner do if he knew when a thief was coming? You know he would be ready and not let the thief break in. So you also must be ready. The Son of Man will come at a time when you don't expect him. Romans 13:11-14. And now consider this. You know well the times you are living in. It is time for you to wake up and see what is right before your eyes. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The darkness of night is dissolving as dawn's light draws near. So walk out on your old dark life and put on the armor of light. May we all act as good and respectable people, living today the same way as we will in the day of His coming. Do not fall into patterns of dark living, wild partying, drunkenness, sexual depravity, decadent gratification, quarreling, and jealousy. Instead, wrap yourselves in the Lord Jesus, God's anointed, and do not fuel your sinful imagination by indulging your self-seeking desire for the pleasures of the flesh.
Please pray with me. To Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. Amen. All right, now enough of this. David and I had a little bit of a joke going in the sense that I told David that I needed the pulpit because I need somewhere to put my notes. And David told me I could have a music stand, and I misunderstood him a little bit. And so the comment that came out of my mouth was, well, I guess I could make a pulpit out of a music stand. And so I was given the pulpit. But seriously, welcome to all of you, those who are near or far from God. You are our honored guest here. Now, just because I've been away at graduate school, just because I've been away at seminary, being what one person nicely called me a Protestant, to which I'm still befuddled by what that term means, because, well, we're all a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, but for that lovely church mother that called me one who is becoming a Protestant, to which still confuses me a bit, I would like to tell you that I have actually been paying quite a bit of attention to what you've been up to this year. I am probably the only person who will religiously listen to the sermons that are posted on the website. So, you're welcome. And if I can sum up the year that you've been up to, this year, I think what you've been exploring is that you've been journeying along the dark. You've been journeying through the tough spaces and the difficult places. You've gotten a chance to see where God's word and the heart of our world speak and find a balm in Gilead. Yes, that has been your year. But today actually marks the beginning of the Christian New Year. Happy New Year! And as we enter into the new calendar year, this series is looking at the light of the world that has been shown forth from the little town of Bethlehem. Now, this stellar, radiant light, however, is the subject of much debate in the Christian church. The church, caught up in our own mess, context, and way of life, tends to look at the kingdom of God quite differently. Sometimes we tend to misidentify Jesus. Like the religious elite of Jesus' day, the snob fundamentalists of older generations, or even the stuck-up, relevant church movement of my own generation, we too can miss Jesus for a whole host of reasons. Power, legalism, or a desire for continued cultural relevance and power. Yes, those can blind us from seeing Jesus and the message that he brings. The Gospel of John is quite clear to us. He came to that which was his own, and his own people did not accept him. The church, you see, is not immune to misidentifying Jesus, much like the Pharisees, Sadducees, or Herodians of antiquity. But perhaps more likely, we won't really miss Jesus entirely. Instead, we'll simply be surprised by Christ. In our world of power and strength, in which robber barons are praised and cutthroat people are elevated to places of authority, Jesus arrives on the scene in humility and weakness. As a baby. Jesus' ministry surprises us today as much as it surprised the people of the Bible. As we await the arrival of Jesus, the little town in Bethlehem, we join the biblical characters as they all wonder who exactly this man is. Who is this child? The answer may be quite surprising. Take the Advent text for today out of the Revised Common Lectionary, Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. Now, the Revised Common Lectionary, for those of you that don't know, is the Christian text upon which the Western churches all read every week. There's an Old Testament, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel reading. It is a great resource, and you can also check it out. Revised Common Lectionary, put it on Google, you can find it. And you too can read texts along with the rest of the church. I love the lectionary because it lets me dialogue with my colleagues at seminary, even when I don't seem to understand the text sometimes. The lectionary is awesome. And it helps us during times of crisis. Mysteriously, by the work of God, the 23rd Psalm appears to offer us comfort, or Isaiah 40. And in periods of national and international outrage, the 137th Psalm screams and yells in our common anger at whatever is going on. God moves mysteriously through things like the lectionary. But I'd like to have a word with whoever thought Matthew 24 was a great text to be reading during Christmas time. I mean, let's think about it. This text is absolutely terrifying. Running into this section of Matthew 24, Jesus is telling quite an interesting tale to his disciples. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, a site in the book of Zechariah that tells us that God will plant God's very feet down when God returns. Yes, that site, Jesus gathers his disciples and begins to talk about the end of the age. Jesus tells them of false messiahs and coming persecutions, a desolating sacrilege, whatever that means, and the earth-shattering return of God. This story is not really reminiscent of Christmas Day at all. It's nothing like the weak child in a manger. In fact, this story is downright terrifying. Wars and rumors of wars abound. God's people are persecuted, and it all ends with God's return, which sounds really great, until Jesus begins to describe God's return as mountains falling down and stars falling down from the sky. This is a mess if we're looking at it from a Christmas Day or Advent perspective. To quote one of my favorite professors, Dr. Stephen Toole, who would say, "Well, what the dickens does that mean? What does this text mean?" All right. I have an idea what most people might be thinking this text means, because I, too, have been raised in a space where a particular interpretation has been applied to this text. So, let me do the best that I can to describe it the way I think most of us have heard it. Well, more often than not, Matthew 24, you see, is discussed in relation to the rapture. The whole text reads like a scene from the Left Behind movie series, for goodness sakes. Jesus himself references the days of Noah, a time of ignorance about impending doom, clearly, when life went about normally until suddenly God struck. Only Noah and his family survived because they were told beforehand. They were given secret knowledge and saved in the ark. Then Jesus proceeds to tell us two brief stories about couples, one in each couple who will be taken up into heaven with Jesus and the other who will be left behind. And then, if we read this text in conjunction with 1 Thessalonians 4:17, what we get is this picture of what we call the rapture, which is that someday, what Jesus is going to do when Jesus comes back is suck all the Christians up into the air, and we'll go away while the people who are left will be judged. Did I get it right? Now, if this creates some anxiety within you, let me pause and tell you that you, like I do right now, have a pair of carefully created rapture glasses on your face. So let's all together take off our rapture glasses and take a look at this text for what it really means. Ooh, looks a little bit better now. Once we take off these glasses of the rapture, we can see that this text doesn't appear to talk about a rapture interpretation at all. Well, in fact, it doesn't even seem that the Gospels or the entire story that God has been telling matches with this story at all. Consider the book of Revelation, the book that people either love or hate. Revelation doesn't end the story this way with some sort of rapture. Instead, in John's telling of the story, God's return sparks a new birth in which all is transformed. And in fact, in John's telling, God doesn't take us anywhere. God comes down to be with us on this terrestrial ball. The prophets seem to concur with this interpretation. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and even Joel assert that God's return does not end with some sort of vacuum cleaning activity, but a new birth for the whole world. While 1 Thessalonians 4:17 may indicate a rapture, and that's a hotly contested question amongst scholarship, Paul writes after Jesus. So Jesus only has the prophets to read, and the prophets have a clear picture. The end comes with a new birth from God. Now, with our glasses off even more, when we take a look at our text in particular, well, we begin to see that it doesn't really agree at all with this rapture interpretation. Consider what the days of Noah might mean. Origen, who is an early Christian thinker, preacher, and teacher, who is way smarter than I will ever be, well, he says this: the days of Noah are not really indicative of doom. Instead, the way that Jesus seems to frame this story, what makes the days of Noah unique is just how normal they were. Consider what Jesus says in the text. Life was going about as normal. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing particular about this text. There's nothing fantastical. There's no prophets telling the story. God only told Noah. Origen comes to the conclusion, along with myself, that what Jesus is saying here is not, if only the people of Noah's day had known some secret knowledge. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that the day is unknowable. There's no way anyone could have known. That's what Jesus is saying. And then, even when we look at verses 40 and 41, our two couples, with our rapture glasses off, they don't seem to look the same way. If one reads this text as a first century Jew did, Jesus, who is a first century Jew, the person that you don't want to be is the person that's being taken. Benjamin L. Merkel, who's a scholar in this area, notes how the prophets use being left behind as a positive thing. Isaiah 4, 2 through 4, for example, indicates that those who are left behind are really the chosen remnant. In Ezekiel 9, God commands a divine executioner to go through the city of Jerusalem and clear out all those who are wicked. But the righteous are the ones that remain alive. Jeremiah 6 likewise demonstrates that being left behind is better than being taken. And for those of you that have some questions about, well, whether Paul's right or whether Jesus and Paul are disagreeing, maybe I can provide a little bit of an answer. Paul is defined by Jesus. Jesus is not defined by Paul. Ergo, the interpretation of Jesus takes precedent. And Jesus seems to be indicating that there is no rapture of any kind. So, let me return to our question. What the dickens does this text mean? Perhaps another way that people have gotten stuck with this text here in Matthew 24 is to have a lot of anxiety about the first verse, which seems to indicate that Jesus doesn't even know when the end time is coming. This has been so controversial in the church that the early Christians, we have some manuscripts that even omitted this section because they could not imagine such a world. Theologians and scholars, they have spilled a lot of ink trying to wrap their minds around an infinite God with finite knowledge. And it all comes around this anxious question. If Jesus is not sure, then how can we be sure of Jesus? How can we be sure of anything? Trinitarian theology is awesome. Trinitarian theology is fascinating. If anything, if you want to know the glory of God, I really recommend that people do a deep study into Trinitarian theology. It's amazing. However, for the sake of the sermon, if we get down this rabbit hole will become a black hole to which we will never escape. So instead, what I'm going to do is surmise two positions that the church has taken on the issue. Some theologians, like Hilary of Poitiers, believe that Jesus chooses to be ignorant so that Jesus may join us in our ignorance. It's almost as if Jesus is kind of saying, oh no, I don't know when the end times are. Only the Father knows. Kind of this sarcastic interplay. Jesus is pretending that Jesus doesn't know. I don't love this interpretation. I'm more persuaded by modern theologians who argue that Jesus, being both God and human, still require the work of the Holy Spirit by the human Jesus to understand the divine nature of Jesus. This seems to match up really well with the Gospels, because where does each Gospel seem to begin their story? Every Gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus and the reception of the Holy Spirit. This really seems to be a proper answer that we could give to something like this. However, if you're still wrapped with some anxiety, I think it really comes down to this idea is, what is Jesus really saying about God's promises here? Again, if Jesus doesn't know, then how can we be sure of Jesus, and how can we be sure of our God? Well, let me turn again to the lectionary, our Old Testament reading for the day. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 tells us that God's promises endure even in the face of trial. In this period of the book of Isaiah, with the Assyrian army marching toward Jerusalem with the intent to destroy the entire city, God gives Isaiah an image of God descending down on Mount Zion. In the midst of violence, wars, and rumors of wars, God gives Isaiah a word of peace and safety. As the Assyrian army marches forward with iron swords and spears, Isaiah imagines a day that they will beat those into plowshares. Books like Habakkuk imply that God will make a way where there seems to be no way. God is still trustworthy, even when all hope seems lost. Okay, so verse 36 has a few answers to it that I've been able to provide, but I hope we're still struggling with what to make of the entire text in its wholeness. Why have this reading? What the dickens does it mean? How could this tell us anything good about Jesus? The only thing that this text seems to do is confuse me and wrap me with anxiety. If you're feeling this way, this is how I felt when I was working through this text. I got to this point and I said, I don't know what to do with this. And then by the work of God's Holy Spirit, I remembered a story that an old mentor of mine told me. Gave me some clues for how we might be able to read this text. As my mentor would tell the story, a friend of his who was on a mission trip to Honduras was seated around the fire with some of the best seminary students and professors that his school had to offer. And for conversation, you know, as one does around the fire, they were talking about their favorite Bible verses. Some people quoted the 23rd Psalm. Some people John 3:16. And a couple people Jeremiah 1:5. Until at last they fell upon a native Honduran woman who said that this was her favorite Jesus quote. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The quote comes from Mark 13:2, and it terrified everyone around the fire. Some people tried to correct the woman, insisted that only if she prayed enough, if she went to church enough, if she just believed enough, then this could never truly be her favorite Bible verse. Others sat in silence, uncomfortable with the reality that this was the woman's favorite story. But finally, one person dared ask why. See, friends, this woman, she had suffered catastrophe after catastrophe her entire life. Due to malnutrition, because she was of the lower classes of her nation, many of her children died in childbirth. And those that did rise to maturity were killed in gang violence. And so, being without a husband and now without any children, she was left destitute in her society. You see, friends, I think this poor Honduran woman had more sense than all the theologians, all the American churches, and all the serious Western theology that we can muster. Because she saw good news in the earth-shaking powers of God. Now, what does this have to do with our text? Let's back up to the beginning of Matthew 24, verse 2b. In the shadow of the temple, the symbol of the religious, social, economic, and cultural center of the Jewish world, Jesus looks upon it and says, "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Here too, we encounter the terrifying words of Jesus. Now, some people might say, well, Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. But we've already proven, or at least tried to argue, that in verse 36, Jesus is not clairvoyant. So instead, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that all we build, all our places of power and religious authority, all the places that make us safe, will be thrown down when brought into contact with the incarnate God. Jesus tells us that God is unafraid to shake up the world for those who have been forgotten and left destitute. Jesus promises us that God has not left those whom need God most, the poor in spirit, the mourner, the meek, the one who longs for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the persecuted. These terms are not exclusively religious, church. They're the people all about our world who cry out to God. Sometimes they sit in pews, though let's be honest, most do not. And they wonder what on earth this world has come to. They're much like some members of our own community, like the workers of Lordstown, Ohio, who are now left unemployed, without jobs, and without a livelihood. They're the homeless who find no rest for their head and constantly hear that they are simply too lazy or too dirty to truly belong. They are the lepers of our society, whose everyday living is mocked and derived for being abnormal. In this, I am particularly mindful of the beloved people in our community who have been diagnosed with autism. I'd like to say that Jesus is not just with you, that Jesus is for you. See, Jesus promises a topsy-turvy kingdom of weakness and poverty, life through death, exemplified in one place on a cross, through which the entire world will be transformed. Ah, now that's some good news. Brothers, sisters, and beloved ones, Jesus promises to shake up the whole world for the sake of those who are oppressed and derived and marked outside the lines of decency. Does that worry you? Like it does me just a little bit? I like my safety. I like my security. I like that things make sense the way that I've built them. Well, it could be argued that perhaps I myself may love the kingdoms of this world more than I love the poor, the oppressed, and the abandoned. Or as Jesus might tell me in Matthew 19, if I love sacrifice over mercy. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor says this: Jesus was not killed by atheism and anarchy. He was brought down by law and order allied with religion. You see, church, you can quote Jesus correctly and still get the entire heart of Jesus' ministry wrong. And I am no exception. Jesus tells us elsewhere in Matthew's gospel that the foolish man built his house upon the sand, too focused on Sunday attendance, right worship, or personal salvation and well-being to care about the orphan and widow. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us twice to be watchful and alert. The thief will come in the night. God will come and shake up our proverbial sandcastles. Oh, and we will be left without any warning. Therefore, keep watch for Jesus' work in the world, in our lives, and in our own churches. And don't be surprised when Jesus' work involves crossing traditional boundary markers for the sake of God's beloved children. See, isn't this Advent after all? Advent is not the same thing as Christmas. You see, the season of Advent celebrates the inauguration of Jesus' way of life here and now, but it also awaits the new creation, the moment when all that Jesus has promises will be fully realized, and we wait with eager longing. What began thousands of years ago is happening and continues to happen all around us. Paul, in that wonderful reading from Romans 13, tells us that the time is now. So be busy going about the work of God. Being ready, as verse 42 and 44 tells us, is not an intellectual frame of mind or a right attitude. Instead, it's a commitment to proclaim the gospel in our very lives. Jesus follows up this text with a familiar text to some, the faithful and the unfaithful servant. Two servants are left with responsibilities and duties. One of them chooses to be faithful, while the other chooses to be unfaithful. When the master returns, the faithful servant is rewarded, and the unfaithful servant is punished. This text can also produce some anxiety. But the point of the text is not the fruit of one's labor. The giver of authority is still God. No, it's the posture of one's life. Grace and mercy from God. It abounds when we confess that we cannot do the things that we should do, and when we do the things that we should not do. Trying as best as we can, leaning always on the work of the Holy Spirit, is the sign of readiness for God's return. Jared come on and bring your team up. Another Bible study or door-knocking campaign will not suffice for kingdom work. Living a pious personal life will not cut it for the kingdom. And secondary loyalty to God's way of life is not God's intention. Sure, preaching and teaching are part of God's work, but it sort of lets us off the hook. In fact, doing God's work looks a lot like a lot of different things. Some examples from within this congregation is writing letters to those who are suffering, pouring your very self into the very words you write, or doing yard work for someone whose family has been in the hospital. Yes, we might be surprised what Jesus considers bona fide kingdom work, caring for one's neighbor in quiet meekness, choosing to let someone else gain a reward in school, and continuing to serve the poor and needy amongst you will indeed suffice for God's work and God's readiness. Giving food for the church pantry, weeping with a distraught friend, and resisting a corrupt boss at work constitutes being ready for God's return. Stay ready, my friends. Stay ready in your everyday lives, in the works of God, and I tell you that the world will know that the gates of Hades cannot stand against the church of Jesus Christ.
Let's stand together and sing.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to you, as I pledge my love anew, I worship you in spirit, I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you. On bended knee I come, with a broken heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne. As I look upon your face, show your mercy and your grace. Change my life, O Holy Spirit. Make me fresh and ever new. Make my life a holy sacrifice to you.
May you go forth with this blessing. Go forth with the knowledge that Jesus is coming and it won't be long. May you know the heart of God to bind up the broken and care for the needy. May the Holy Spirit fill you with the strength to endure along the way as you minister to those whom you love and whom no one loves. Go forth and do.